If you have your Bibles, you want to turn to Mark 13. Mark 13, today we'll look at verses 1 to 27. Let's ask God to guide our time. Father God, as we come to the Olivet Discourse, and we look at a passage that tells us of events that are present moving into the future, we pray that we would be charitable, accurate, that you would guide what we say and what we hear, that you would give us wisdom to know the difference between the essentials that all Christ followers ought to embrace and some of the details in which sincere, godly, learned individuals have come to slightly divergent conclusions, and help us to be wise not to make those secondary details a litmus test of orthodoxy. Father, allow us to get a greater glimpse of you, how you're moving in history, how you will move decisively in history. Guide us, we ask, in the name of Christ. Amen. In May of 1883, the German warship Elizabeth was in the region of Krakatau, Indonesia. There was a plume of smoke that shot up. This is between the islands of Sumatra and Java. And according to the ship's captain, who used some instruments, that plume of smoke was 6 miles above the surface of the earth. Of course, he recorded it, and he shared it with others, and because of that, it became the first well-scientifically documented volcano in history. In fact, in many ways, it might be the most documented volcano in history, even to date. Many scientific vessels came by. Many pleasure-seeking vessels came by. They were mesmerized by this huge growing plume of smoke, and the smoke had some incandescent aspects to it, so it almost looked like fireworks at night. In fact, on the islands of Sumatra and Java, they held nightly celebrations. Again, it resembled firecrackers, fireworks in the sky. But all that changed on August 27th, when the loudest recorded sound in history, modern history, was omitted. 10% of the Earth's surface heard that sound. In East Africa, 2,800 miles away, they heard the sound. In West Australia, 2,000 miles away, they heard the sound. You can imagine how loud it was. And what was emitted was so great that 300,000 square miles of the earth was brought into utter darkness for 2.5 days. For the next 5 years, the temperature was decreased by 1 degree Fahrenheit the entire world over. A tsunami took place. And you can imagine what happened to the 126 villages in Sumatra and Java. Nobody knows for sure how many people were on them. Probably 36,000. Some have estimated as much as 100,000. No survivors. The largest wave ever recorded. 135 feet above the normal surface. That tsunami went 7,000 miles to hit the Hawaiian Islands. It went 12,500 miles and hit South America. It was an unbelievable explosion. the greatest explosion in modern history. And this has been well researched, well documented. This is what occurred. The interesting thing, the tragic thing about the event is there were signs. There was a plume of smoke. There was rumblings. There were rocks hurled in the air, little bits of lava. Nothing like that day. That day saw rocks that went 50, 100, 200, 1,000, several thousand feet in the air, 1,300 degrees Fahrenheit. And you can imagine the damage that they did. Lots of signs. Lots of signs leading up to it. Lots of rumbling. Lots of incandescent light in the air. Everyone ignored the signs. They partied about the signs. They celebrated the signs. And the destruction was horrific. Well, today we're going to talk a little bit about the signs of the next great, eternally impacting event in history. The return, the parousia, the coming of Jesus Christ. And one ignores signs to one's detriment, whether it be a volcano or the return of Christ. And the sound will be much more than hearing in East Africa 2,800 miles away or in Western Australia 2,000 miles away. When the trumpet sounds, every person on the face of the earth will know that Jesus has come. The ripple effects will be more than a tsunami 7,000 miles away in Hawaii or 12,000 miles in South America. There will be a ripple effect of the return of Christ that impacts everyone. Now, Mark 13 is called the Olivet Discourse, simply because Jesus gave it while he was on the Mount of Olives. There are more sophisticated treatments of it in Matthew 24 and 25, and even in Luke chapter 21. The most simple treatment of the Olivet Discourse is in today's text as we work through the Gospel of Mark. Now, before we look at the text, I want to make a few, I think, very important statements. The first statement is this: I'm going to separate, and you'll hear it in a moment, what I believe the essentials are that every Christ follower needs to believe in, and a few of the non-essentials that you'll hear from the perspective that I have, which is pre-tribulational, pre-millennial. Now, Highland has probably a majority of pre-trib, pre-millennial, and then a large group that is more of a mid-trib called pre-wrath. Then we have a few that are post-trib, and we have some that are amill. All are utterly welcome at Highland. The essentials are held by each of those if they're taught in an orthodox manner, so they're all welcome in Highland. However, as per our elder board, again reaffirming it this year, we will only teach from a premillennial point of view at Highland. That is our staff. The second thing you need to know is this: all Orthodox views will agree on certain essentials. I've already alluded to that, but you need to know it's true. If you don't hold the essentials, I'm going to give five detailed ones, then you are not Orthodox when it comes to the end times. The third thing is that, again, you're going to get my version of it. And I will separate the essentials and the non-essentials so you hear that throughout. You can send me emails and tell me I missed some of the essentials. I'm sure I did. And you can send me emails stating that some of the non-essentials I consider to be non-essentials, you consider to be essentials, and I'll politely respond. But I do think there is clarity in the history of the church that separates essential from non-essential, and I'm going to follow those historical clarities today. We'll begin by just reading a passage that clearly talks about the return of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, sisters, Christ followers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. That is, when Jesus comes, he's going to take the bodies of the deceased believers whose soul spirit is already in heaven, and then the others will go with him up into heaven. That's what he's saying. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead, that is the bodies, in Christ will rise first. Then we, I think the church, who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord, thus encourage. Doesn't say such divide one another with these words. It says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. So Jesus is coming. He's coming for believers. And before he takes believers, he's going to take the bodies of deceased believers so that the bodies now resurrected, 1 Corinthians 15, what is perishable will be raised imperishable. What is mortal will be raised immortal, and he'll join the soul spirit that is already in heaven for a believer with the body. And again, at that time, I believe he takes the church. That is how I understand it, but there are other orthodox ways to interpret it as well. During the time period after Jesus leaves, I understand that to be the great tribulation. I understand that to be Revelation 6 to 19. During this time, God will unleash 21 judgments. You've heard of them as seven seals, Revelation 6 and 8, then seven trumpets, Revelation 8, 9, and 11, and seven bowls, Revelation 16. I think you get one of each in year one, in year two, year three, 21 judgments. They become more intense as we go through what is the great tribulation. But in typical fashion by God, he doesn't only bring judgment, he also brings the opportunity to hear the gospel. And so in Revelation chapter 11, he sends two witnesses. I believe they are clearly Moses, God kept his body, Deuteronomy 33 and 4, and Elijah, who never died, who have already come back at the transfiguration. They're going to come again. They are going to roam the earth for 1,260 days until they are martyred, Revelation 11, 7. And during the time they roam this earth, they are going to be proclaiming the gospel, salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, so that individuals might come to know the Lord. They will be martyred by the Antichrist. Now think about it. God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Satan is an imitator. He creates an unholy spirit, or an unholy trinity, Satan, the Antichrist, that's how John refers to him in 1 and 2 John. Paul calls him the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2. John also calls him the beast in Revelation 7. And Daniel calls him the little horn in Daniel 7. That's the same individual. So you have Satan, this Antichrist, man of lawlessness, beast, little horn, and then you have the false prophet. You have an unholy trinity because Satan is an imitator of God. And during the Great Tribulation, we will have a rebuilt temple. That's Ezekiel 40 to 48. We've had two temples, one built in 970 BC, the second built in 536 BC, destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. We're going to have a third temple, and this Antichrist, who Paul is going to call the man of lawlessness, will set up an image of himself and demand worship. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness, Antichrist, little horn, beast, is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. So he takes his seat in the temple, the naos actually, the holy of holies of God, proclaiming himself to be God. That's what our deceiver is going to do, the unholy trinity. At the end of the 7 years tribulation, Jesus returns to earth. He binds Satan for 1,000 years. That's Revelation 20, 1 to 7. 1,000 years is mentioned 6 times, so I take it quite literally. And Jesus will physically reign for 1,000 years while Satan is bound. At the end of that time, Satan will be released. He will gather an army like the sand on the sea. He will unwisely take on the Lord. He will be defeated. He and his army will be cast in the lake of fire to suffer, separated from God for all of eternity. Now, what I just shared is a general pre-tribulation, pre-millennial point of view. Now, I want to break it down a little bit, and I want to separate what I think are the essentials and how I have added in some details that I see clearly in Scripture. I believe what I just said, but it's orthodox to have other views as well. The essentials. One, the next great eternally impacting event is the return of Christ. He's coming again, and you, I, need to be ready. You think of Matthew 25, where we're told to be like the virgins who have oil in their lamp, the Holy Spirit within them, ready for the bridegroom Christ. Be ready, be prepared, be alert. Look at the signs. He's coming again. And we'll hear more about that next week. Second, the timing of Jesus' return is only known among the Godhead. Anyone who says, I know that Jesus will return in my lifetime, has stated more than they know. If you say that, you have stated more than you know. You might say, I think he might come in my lifetime, and he might. He might come today. He might come tomorrow. He might not come for another 1,000 years. We just don't know. In Matthew 24, 44, it says, only my Father in heaven knows, not even the angels. So why are we guessing on dates? We should not. Third, until Jesus returns, we will be opposed by the enemy of our soul, who is Satan. We will. James 4, 7, submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Fourth, there is an eternity separated from God in hell. And it's for all those who oppose God. Let me read truth that's also painful from 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, and 9. And the text is about Jesus and the mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. We ought to be evangelistic. Because people, family, friends, co-workers, neighbors, people we recreate with, all who do not know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, at the end of their life, their eternal destination has been determined. It's been determined. And so we need to share salvation with others. There's eternal hell, and there's eternal heaven. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, will not be separated from God eternally, but will have everlasting life. Today is the day to make sure that you personally know Jesus, that you personally have confessed, agree with God, that you have wrong actions, attitudes, thought, motives, inactivities, that's sin. And the wages of sin is death, to be separated from God, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus, God, took on flesh, the God-man, the hypostatic union, willingly died, never sinning, died for our sin, that it by faith we believe in him, receive him as Savior, Lord, we are given eternal life. Make sure you have done that. I need to make sure that I have done that. Works will never get us to heaven. We don't have enough good works to come into the presence of a holy God. Having received Christ as personal Savior, then good works are an act of worship, but they're not a means of salvation. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due in the body, whether agathon kai phalos, whether good or worthless. Worthless. There will be believers in heaven who are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, but God will deem not well done, good and faithful servant, but worthless, because you have not served, because I have not served the King as I ought. Saved by faith, but not receiving extra eternal rewards. Bad news. That was my introduction. Now let's pick up in the text in Mark 13. Good news. I close the service today. You don't even get a song because they know, I know, I'm going long. Mark 13, 3-9. And he, Jesus, sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew ask him privately, tell us when all these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pangs. Here Jesus gives us some signs of what we ought to look for as we approach his return, whether it be today or tomorrow, or even 1,000 years from now. First, ignoring signs is unwise. We saw that at Krakatoa. They were celebrating. They were rejoicing. They were partying. They weren't paying attention that there was destruction coming. And Jesus, with his mighty angels, is going to bring 21 judgments on this earth and then eternal damnation for those who do not believe in Christ. And so he warns us about some of the signs. He talks about wars. We see that, right? Ukraine and Russia. Myanmar has internal conflict. North Sudan and South Sudan. Very recently, Israel, United States, and Iran. We see wars. We see natural disasters. What a heartbreak. We have one not far from home in Texas. Just tragic. And we see natural disasters. We see persecution. According to Open Door, which is an organization that examines persecution, 50 countries out of 195 countries worldwide persecute Christ followers. 50. Do you know that 1 out of 7 Christians live in an area where they will be persecuted for their faith? That rises to 1 out of 5 in Africa. That rises to 2 out of 5, 40% who live in Asia. The 10 most dangerous countries to live in, I'll give them to you in order. North Korea, Somalia, Yemen, Libya, Sudan, Eritrea. Think about that. Sudan, Eritrea, and Somalia, they're right all together along with Sudan. Oh my. Nigeria, Pakistan, Iran, Afghanistan. It's unwise to ignore signs, and signs exist today. Second, every generation for the last 2,000 years has thought they were the last one. Every generation. So we need to be a little less dogmatic when we say Jesus is going to return in our lifetime. There's been like 100% of deceased Christians who have said that. A lot of them. So we need to be a little less dogmatic. Third, we might say, you know, it's really dark. He's got to return. You know, even in the Western world, there's been two periods of time that's much darker than now. 27 BC to 312 AD into the Roman Empire. Absolutely in every way until the Edict of Milan legalized Christianity. Much darker than what we face. The 5th through the 10th centuries, what we call the Dark Ages. Now historians call it the early Middle Ages. Much darker than what we face. Third, we tend to only look at Europe and the United States. But you know, there's light elsewhere. In Latin countries, the gospel is spreading very rapidly. In China, the 15th most dangerous country in the world, the gospel is moving forth. And so we've got to be less ethnocentric and just look at the Western world and see what God is doing in other parts of the world. God is moving. So we shouldn't ignore the signs, but we also don't want to overread the signs. It is my conviction that Jesus can come back at any moment. Has every sign been fulfilled? No, I'm about to read one that hasn't. But I think with the power of God, it could be instantly fulfilled. And we even see that power with the internet and AI and the like. God could fulfill every sign instantaneously. One that hasn't yet been fulfilled. Verse 10. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the ethnos. I understand that says nation because we don't have a good translation for it. I don't think it's talking about 195 countries because, in fact, the gospel has gone forth to 195 countries. I think ethnos probably means different culture, different language, different ethnicity, different physical boundary. According to the Joshua Project's most extreme view, there are 17,400 ethnos. I think the more realistic counting is 10,400 ethnos, of which about 40% do not have a gospel presentation regularly in one's language, culture, physical barrier, ethnicity. Some of us know about the Palakka people. I talked about it last Sunday night at our congregational meeting. It's a group of 8,000 people in the Ivory Coast area of Africa, and we have Vern and Denny Johnson, who labored for years and years to translate the Bible, the New Testament, into the language of the Palakka people. They've labored forever. They had to first create an alphabet, then they had to create a written language, then they had to write it down, then they had to translate it, then they had to teach the people how to read and write in their own language. Now it's going to be published. The first 1,000 New Testaments in you. You guys paid for it. $35,000 was the publishing of the first New Testament, one of those ethnos, because Vern and Denny Johnson were used by the Lord to care about somebody who was very much unlike them. And that's the burden on us, locally, globally, to care about others. The next great event in history is going to be the return of Christ. I believe he will come. I think he will remove the church. I'm pre-trib. I don't believe that he'll remove the church so that we're not persecuted. Christians are persecuted all over the world. I will tell you in a moment why I'm pre-trib, but there will be 21 judgments poured out during that great tribulation, Revelation 6 to 19. Let me pick up in Mark 13. I want to read verses 14 to 20. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he, the Antichrist, ought not to be. Daniel talked about this in Daniel chapter 9. It's his 70th week, halfway through the 70th week. A week is seven years, the great tribulation. Halfway through the great tribulation, at the 3.5-year mark, this event is going to take place. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he, the Antichrist, ought not to be, he's in a rebuilt temple on the Temple Mount, and he ought not be in the Naos, the Holy of Holies. Let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. So that's the passage that we just read. And it talks about the abomination of desolation. That's the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, who stands in a rebuilt temple, and he demands that people take on the mark, 666, Revelation 13, 18, in order to buy and sell, in order to feed oneself, and you must worship this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist, other than God. Let me read it out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 3, and 4. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness, Antichrist, little horn, beast, is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. So he takes his seat in the temple, the Naos of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Satan's sidekick is going to demand worship, idolatry, a violation of the first two commandments of the Decalogue. In fact, idolatry is the number one sin in Scripture, condemned. Christians are not to worship anything, anyone other than God. And this will take place halfway through Daniel's 70th week at the 3.5-year mark. This is why I am pre-trib. If we have a rebuilt temple, Ezekiel 40 to 48, And we have a leader of the world who is garnering and demanding worship, I'll be able to guess that Jesus is about to return. And yet, Matthew 24 tells me he's coming like a thief in the night. Paul tells me in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, it would be like labor pangs in a pregnant woman. Does a thief come expected? No, unexpected. The first time you get the labor pains, you know they're coming, but you don't know when. It's unexpected, unprepared for at that moment. And that's the return of Christ. So I can't be pre-wrath or pre-trib or post-trib, because all of those can be generally figured out in terms of the return of Christ. It pushes me to a pre-trib position. Is that an essential? No, it's not. It might be in your book, but historically, it's not. It's how I understand Scripture. To me, it's the clearest understanding of Scripture, but it's not a litmus test of orthodoxy. And if you make it a litmus test of orthodoxy, this is probably not the right church for you to be in, because it's not a litmus test of orthodoxy. It's how you understand some very difficult passages and how you're tying them together. That is how I tie them together. But I have coworkers that have slightly divergent views, and they are utterly orthodox. I have friends that have slightly divergent views, and they are utterly orthodox. At the end of the Great Tribulation, the 7 years, Revelation 6 to 19, I believe Jesus returns, Satan is bound, and we go into what is called the millennial kingdom. I want to read to you from Revelation chapter 20. No, not yet. I'm going to read first Mark, and then I'll get there. Mark 13, 24 to 27, it says this, "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from the heaven. The powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man, Jesus, coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." Again, more signs. We have signs like cataclysmic events in the sky. Yet concomitant with all of the character of God in the midst of this very difficult, scary time, at the end of those 7 years, Jesus, the Son of Man, returns. What a gracious God we have. He sends witnesses during the tribulation. He has the church before the tribulation. He is the Son of Man, Jesus, after the tribulation. He cares about us, and he sends witnesses to the gospel in spite of the fact that we are rebellious individuals. Now let me read Revelation chapter 20 to us. This kind of finishes up the end times. It says this. I'm going to read verses 1 to 10. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, that is the devil and Satan, four names, the head demon, and bound him for 1,000 years. You're going to read that 6 times, so I take it literally. "And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended." This is why I'm not amillennial. An amillennialist has to believe that right now we are in the millennial kingdom and God is ruling from heaven, and he is ruling from heaven, and that Satan is bound. And how they would explain that is that God sovereignly binds Satan. And I would agree with them. However, the language here is too strong for me. I don't think he's bound to the point where he does not deceive the nations. My amillennialist friends have to believe he's bound to the point where he can't deceive the nations. And again, that's an interpretive question. It's too strong for me, so I can't embrace amillennialism. After that, he will be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. That might be the Jews, 144,000 in Revelation 7. It might be the regrafting of the Jews that Paul talks about in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that he alludes to here. And those who had not worshiped the beast, that's that human that is Satanized, or its image, the 666, or the mark of his image in the rebuilt temple, and had not received its mark on their forehead or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, again, 6 times, 7 verses, that's a lot to take figuratively for me. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog, an Old Testament phrase talking about the final battle. Is that the same as Armageddon? I don't know. If they're different, Arm just means mountain. Megiddo is gathering, the gathering of the armies at the mountain. That's what Armageddon means. If they're one battle, it's at this point. If there's two battles, you have one before the 7 years of tribulation and one after the 1,000-year millennium. You can decide which is true. Gog and Magog to gather them for the battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet, that unholy trinity, were. And they were tormented day and night forever and ever. In the end, Satan is defeated. God wins. And what happens to us? If we know Jesus, not because we come to church, but if we know Jesus, we go to the new heaven and new earth, Revelation 21, 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Those former things have passed away." If you're an amillennialist, God wins. If you're a post-tribulationist, premillennialist, God wins. If you're a mid-trib premillennialist, God wins. If you're a pre-wrath mid-trib premillennialist, God wins. If you're a pre-tribulation premillennialist, God wins. God wins. That's what I want you to walk away with today. You need to know Jesus. Jesus is coming back. We have no right to declare the date he's coming back. He's coming like a thief. There's an eternal hell for all those who do not know Christ. We need to be evangelistic worldwide. And there's an eternal heaven, the new heaven and the new earth, for all who believe and receive Jesus. God wins. Let's pray. Father God, Lots of details. Lots of chapters of scripture, all attempted to be weaved together. Father, I have no doubt that in heaven, I will have some aha moments where I have gotten a detail or five in the wrong place or misunderstood. But I thank you that the essentials are so crystal clear that we know the difference between orthodoxy and areas of charity. And help us to live those differences out well. Let us be far more concerned with your glory, with evangelism to those who do not know you, and to be ready when your Son returns. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.